Well, please look with me in the Holy Bible as we are about to read. We're going to read in Matthew chapter 12 concerning the divine person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect, sinless life, impeccable, faultless, with righteous obedience to the will and law of God the Father. The second person of the triune Godhead, the eternal Son, became flesh and lived in Israel, virgin born, without a sin nature, but a divine nature and a human nature, yet without sin. The gospel according to Matthew is the eyewitness account of this life Christ lived while here on earth. This is the account of the life of the Messiah when he came, promised for thousands of years that he would come, prophesied he would come. God's eternal Son would take on human flesh. He would be born of a virgin in Bethlehem, as prophesied in Micah 5:2, which says, "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity," referring to Christ, who will be born in Bethlehem. He came from days long ago. He came from eternity. He was God's eternal Son, the second person of triune Godhead. The gospel, according to Matthew, is the written account, as the apostle Matthew was so directed by the Holy Spirit to write, when he, who was from the days of eternity, came forth as the Christ of Israel, God's Christ. That's what Matthew records for us here. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons, Galatians 4:4-5 says. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. Everything Jesus did and said when he came was in righteous obedience to the will and to the law of God the Father, so that he might redeem us, that we might receive the adoption as sons. We who were lawbreakers, Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life, impeccable, faultless, righteously obedient in every way, mind, will, and emotions. Obedient to the moral law, obedient to the ceremonial law, obedient to the divine law of decrees that God had set forth. By God sending forth his Son, God was reconciling the world to himself through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. Jesus' perfect, sinless life was to be imputed to sinners that they might become the righteousness of God in him. And the sin of the lawbreakers was to be imputed to Jesus, and he would be their sin bearer. He would be sin on our behalf, so that God the Father would be just and a justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ, Romans 3:26 says. The only way that transaction could take place is if there was a perfect, sinless, righteous person from whom God could impute the righteous life to the ungodly. There had to be a perfect lamb. There had to be a perfect, sinless, righteous life that God could impute that perfect, righteous life to the ones that were not perfect and righteous. That was the plan, to redeem us from sin of breaking God's law. That was his plan, to send his Son to live a perfect, sinless, righteous life so he could take that life and impute it to those who were not righteous but were sinful. A transaction of sin of the sinner to a sin bearer. That was the transaction that took place. And the transaction of the righteous, sinless life of Christ to to the sinner. A great transaction took place. Isn't that wonderful? God took Jesus' perfect righteous life and imputed to you and took all your sin and placed it on him. The only way that transaction could take place, no problem finding the sinner, but there had to be a perfect, sinless, righteous person that he could take his righteousness and impute it to the sinner, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus had to live a perfect, impeccable, sinless, righteous, obedient life so his life could be imputed to us. Jesus could have just came down and died on the cross immediately, and his blood would have paid for everyone's sin. But he had to live a life. He had to live a 33 and a half year life on this earth and be sinless so that life could be imputed to us, so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. So God the Father could treat us just as if we were just as sinless and righteous as his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how the Lord treats us. That's how God the Father treats us. He treats us just as if we are perfect and sinless and righteous of Jesus Christ, because he imputed his righteous life to us. And so God the Father treated his beloved Son just as if he committed all our sins. He committed no sin. He was not made a sinner, but he was treated as if he committed all of our sins. Millions and millions and millions of sin was imputed to him. And Jesus paid it all. He paid it all. He took the wrath of God against sin for us. For us. That was the plan of salvation, to redeem sinners. A life for a life. You've heard that term before, right? A life for a life. A substitute sacrifice. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourgings we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6 says, everything that we read about Jesus in the book of Matthew, in the mind of Christ, has that one ultimate goal, that he would justify the many as he would bear their iniquities. Isaiah 53, 11 says. That's what was always, always on Jesus' mind. He came in the fullness of time to redeem sinners so that we could be adopted as sons, to be that sacrifice for sin, to live a perfect, righteous life so his life can be imputed to us. That was the intended purpose of the Messiah when he was to come. You can read all through the Old Testament scriptures, and that's what they say. And as you know, he appeared, John writes in 1 John 3:5, in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. The Son of Man appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3, 5 and 8. This is what the angel told Joseph. Take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she shall bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Matthew 1, 21. He's going to save his people from their sins. This is why he came. The incarnation of the eternal Son, to be the Messiah, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, Philippians 2, 7 and 8 says. He had to be born. He had to live a righteous life as a man for man. He had to be really alive in order to really die. He had to be really to be a man if he was going to die for man. He had to really be alive if he was going to really die. And everything we read in Matthew's gospel is about that fact. That's why it's called a gospel. Evangelion is good news. Isn't that good news? That is good news. I just don't want you to lose sight of the forest for the trees when we read about the life of Christ and all the details, all he's doing. He's got one thing on his mind, to live a perfect sinless life, be obedient to the law and will of his Father, and die on a cross for our sins. We've been studying through Matthew's gospel about the person and work of Jesus Christ. We have been reading and studying and growing the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as 2 Peter 3:18 says. We've been reading about this one perfect life. And it is amazing to read in Matthew chapter 12, that's where we're at in our verse-by-verse exposition. It's amazing to read about the opposition and rejection of the king and his kingdom. It's amazing to read that. But that's what we have been reading ever since chapter 11, verse 1, about this rejection and opposition of the one that came to die for sinners. We've been reading about that ever since chapter 11, verse 1, which finally escalated because of this Sabbath crisis, this big deal with the religious elite, to the point the religious leaders as well as the secular leaders, the Herodians, are plotting Jesus' murder. That's how bad it got. Kind of hard to believe when you understand the whole reason Jesus was born as the Messiah, to be the Savior, to be the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. Hard to believe when you realize the purpose that he came was for them and their sins, and all they want to do is oppose him, reject him, and murder him. Kind of hard to believe. It's pretty amazing when you read that. Now, what the Pharisees and the Herodians were plotting with murder in their hearts was depravity, sin at its worst. It was demonic. It was demonic. But you know what? If they would have listened to him and heard his words, because he said, "The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." John 6:63, he said. If they would have listened to his words, words of eternal life, as he performed miracles, as only God could do, to forgive sins, to raise the dead, to command the natural world, to command the invisible demonic world and cast them out, as only God could do. If only they would listen to him and see what he did and listen to his words and be like that Pharisee named Nicodemus who came to Jesus by night and said unto him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one could do the miracles that you're doing except God be with him." Why couldn't they come to that conclusion like Nicodemus did, recorded in John 3:1? Now, Nicodemus didn't fully know who Jesus was, but at least he wasn't plotting to murder him. He wanted to hear more of what he had to say. He had enough light shined on his heart to listen to Jesus, and he came to Jesus and wanted to know more. And Jesus told Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born of the water and the Spirit, or you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." And the whole time Nicodemus, being this religious leader, thought he was on his way to heaven. It's recorded for you in John 3:1 through 4. But the Pharisees here that we're going to read about, Matthew chapter 12, so spiritually dead, so scripturally illiterate, so superficial in their ceremony, it just resulted in their scheming pride to murder Jesus. That's what a lot of religion is. Even though he came to forgive sin and grant eternal life in his kingdom of salvation, even though he came to do that, all they wanted to do is murder him. Well, let's continue our exposition in Matthew's gospel here in chapter 12, verse 14 and following. This is where we left off. Let's pick back up in our study. And let me conclude this Sabbath crisis the Pharisees were so distraught over. I'll read verse 14 through 21. But the Pharisees went out and counseled together against him as how they might destroy him. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and warned them not to make him known, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, unless until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." As you can see, that passage there quoted in verses 18 through 21 is Matthew's concluding commentary about this whole Sabbath crisis that we've been reading about Jesus and these Pharisees. He quotes an Old Testament passage from Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, which is a prophetic passage about the coming Messiah. This is Matthew's conclusion to this whole Sabbath crisis that we read about. After Matthew gives us this historical narrative about this confrontation with the Pharisees in the grain field and in their synagogue, and how the Pharisees went out and counseled together how they might destroy him. Matthew now tells us what Jesus did. We know what the Pharisees did. We know what's on their mind. We read that in verse 14, murder. But now, Matthew's going to tell us what Jesus did. And I kind of introduced that to you in the introduction to this sermon. We know what's on his mind. We know what's on their mind is murder. But you know what's on Jesus' mind? The salvation of sinners. Living a perfect, sinless, righteous life. Going to the cross and being the substitute sacrifice. That's what's on his mind. But let's read how Matthew shows us what Jesus does. Look at verse 15 and 16. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all. And he warned them not to make him known. Now, what I want to do is I want to point out to you four Greek verbs in those two verses. Four Greek verbs are actually, they're verbs in English also, but they're four Greek verbs and they stand out in those two little verses. And that is one, Jesus aware in verse 15. Two, Jesus withdrew in verse 15. Three, Jesus healed in verse 15. And then Jesus warned in verse 16. Four verbs that just stand out in that passage. This is what Jesus did. We know what the Pharisees are doing. They're plotting to murder Jesus. What did Jesus do? Well, all those verbs are action words. What Matthew describes here is about what Jesus does and says. And Matthew makes a commentary for his readers about Jesus in order that verse 17, as he introduces it, would fulfill Isaiah's prophecy about the Messiah. Of course, showing once again how Jesus fulfilled Messianic prophecy by his very life. Now notice how Jesus fulfills Isaiah 42. If you were to turn to Isaiah 42, it would almost read exactly like that in the first four verses. This is what Matthew quotes. Look at verse 15, his first verb. But Jesus aware of this. What was Jesus aware of? He was aware that the Pharisees and the Herodians got together and counseled together how they might kill him. He's aware of this. Now, verse 14 says, after Jesus healed this man of a withered hand, it says, but the Pharisees went out. Regardless of what Jesus said or did, it says, but they counseled how they might kill him. That's the response of the scribes and Pharisees. But verse 15 now gives us Jesus' response. But Jesus, not but the Pharisees, but Jesus, aware of this, aware of their plotting to murder him. Regardless of what the Pharisees are plotting, he's aware of it. He's aware of it. Actually, better translated, but Jesus knowing this, knowing their plots. The Greek verb actually reads, but Jesus having known. He already knew. He already knew what was in their hearts. Jesus, by divine omniscience, knows what people think, knows their hearts. He already knew what their response was going to be when he healed the man with a withered hand in their synagogue. He already knows their sinful hearts and how they would like to kill him. Jesus is aware of everything. But what does he do? He's aware of this. The next verb. Jesus withdrew, it says, verse 15. He withdrew at that time, completely from there. Another action word, and in the Greek it's an action word that means that the action's already taken place. Jesus had left the synagogue where he had healed the man with the withered hand. He left that, he withdrew from them. Now it's not that Jesus was afraid of the Pharisees. He wasn't. He was aware they were plotting to kill him, and so he withdrew. But I want you to know he didn't withdraw because he was afraid of the Pharisees, even though they wanted to kill him. He already knew from his earlier visit to Jerusalem when he healed the crippled man on the Sabbath, recorded in John chapter 5, verse 18. And it says, "For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him for breaking the Sabbath and calling him God his Father, making himself equal with God." This happened prior to Jesus' confrontation in the grain fields in the synagogues. He already knows they want to kill him. He already knows that. He's not afraid of the Pharisees. He already knew that the Pharisees have been plotting to kill him. It wasn't that he was afraid of them. I don't want you to think, well, he withdrew because he's afraid of them. No. Matter of fact, if you read the preceding context, after the grain field, he marched right into their synagogue. Marched right into their synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he healed a man, and he told them that he was the Lord of the Sabbath, and definitely proclaimed his deity. So it wasn't like Jesus was afraid of them. Matter of fact, he turned around and walked right in their synagogue, and in their face healed a man. But the text says, but he withdrew. And I think he withdrew for their sakes. His plan was not to stand toe-to-toe with the Pharisees and to shut them down and gain his popularity by out-battling the wits of the Pharisees. That wasn't his plan. His plan was to seek and to save that which is lost. That was always his plan. Confrontation with the hard-hearted unbelief of the Pharisees would only condemn them more. The more light he gave them, the more light they were responsible for, the more it would just condemn them. He knew their hearts. He came to proclaim salvation to those he came to save. The text says he left them. He withdrew from them. You know what he did? He just left them in their sin and simply withdrew from them. He just left them in their sin and simply withdrew from them. That's a sad note. That after you hear Jesus speak, your heart becomes harder. That's a sad note. To the point, Jesus just withdraws from you, and you are still in your sin. Isn't that sad? He just said, done. He just withdrew from them and left them in their sin. No more light. Just left them in their sin. So he withdrew from there, from them, it says. Look at verse 15. And many followed him, it says. The religious Pharisees didn't follow him. Spiritually dead didn't follow him. The scripturally literate didn't follow him. The superficial ceremonialists didn't follow him. Those scheming in pride to take his life didn't follow him. No, they didn't. They were out busy plotting his murder. But the text says, but many did. Many did follow him. Not everyone will follow Christ, but many will. The text says, and many followed him. Many followed him. I love that. Notice the blessing of those who followed him. It says, and here's our next verb, and he healed them all. He healed them all. Just healed everyone. He healed them all. He didn't heal some of the many. The Bible says, but all the many. He healed them all. Nobody went home sick. Nobody went home blind. Nobody went home lame. Nobody went home diseased. He healed them all. Everyone who followed him was healed. You know why? Because God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And they followed him. They were in need. They needed healing. They needed a touch from God. And they got it. And those whom he healed, who followed him, he gave a direct command. Look at verse 16, our next verb. And he warned them not to make him known. Jesus warned them. Actually, the Greek strictly charged them. Those whom he healed, who followed him, his warning was not to make him known as just some miracle worker. He didn't want people running around saying, oh, you got to come and see this miracle worker that heals everybody. He didn't want to be known as just a miracle worker. That was not the primary purpose of the Messiah's coming, to just be a miracle worker, although he would do that. He didn't just come to heal them as a miracle worker. He came to heal their souls of sin as their Messiah. That's why he came. He didn't want everybody running around getting a big crowd to come and just follow Jesus and be a miracle worker. He fed 4,000 and 5,000. All they wanted to do is follow him around for a free lunch every day. That wasn't his purpose. He would be their righteous sacrifice. So by his scourgings, they would be healed, Isaiah 53:5 says. They would be healed body, soul, and spirit. They would be healed completely. They would be given a new body one day. They would be healed temporarily in this life, but they would be given a new body, a glorified body to inhabit heaven for eternity. Their souls would be redeemed and bought back, and their dead spirits would be brought to life and be regenerated. That's the healing that they needed. He wasn't looking for men's praise. He was looking for men's prayer of repentance, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And the king was walking around calling, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus avoided needless confrontation with those who hated him, but he didn't let that neglect those that were in need. His purpose and mission was to save his people from their sins. That was his purpose and mission. So everything Jesus said and did was aimed at that one end. At that one end. And he would make himself known in the way he wanted people to receive him as their Messiah Savior. He would make himself known. And he wanted to make himself known so the people would see what he did and go, "Oh, that's the Old Testament. That's what the Old Testament said the Messiah would do." He wanted people to see him and know him the way the Old Testament said he would be, not the way they said he would be. He wanted them to say, "He is fulfilling prophecy. This is the Messiah whom the Old Testament scriptures talked about." And Matthew narrates Jesus' awareness, how he quietly withdrew. He healed the sick, the diseased, the blind, the lame, the deaf. He healed them all out of compassion. He charged them not to make him known. He would do that at the appointed time, his way with his words, not their words. He didn't want them to be the ones to define and give commentary who the Messiah was. He wanted to be the one to do that. And so Matthew sees this conclusion now to this whole Sabbath crisis that we've been reading about in the grain fields and in the synagogue to the point they want to kill him. Matthew sees this conclusion to the Sabbath crisis as the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Let's read what Matthew writes. Look at verse 17. He said, "Where? He withdrew. When he followed him, he healed them all. He warned them not to make him known. In order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled." Jesus' response to their wanting to kill him was a complete and exact fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Matthew sees this whole opposition and rejection of the king and his kingdom and what Jesus says and does as a messianic fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. Let's see if we can see it as Matthew sees it. Look at verse 18. And here's Matthew's conclusion to the Sabbath crisis and Jesus' response to them wanting to kill him. This was in order to fulfill prophecy, Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I'll put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. And he will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." And he quotes Isaiah. Now Matthew now is giving commentary. He went from making a narration of what Jesus did to now making his own commentary in his gospel. This was a fulfillment of prophecy. Matthew knew enough of the Old Testament to quote the Old Testament here for us. Clearly now what I just read to you is about a person whom God has chosen as his servant. This is about a person God has chosen to be his servant. It says, his beloved, in whom God is well pleased. His beloved there. That statement can only be directed to someone who's never sinned. Someone who is perfect, sinless, obedient to the law. God could not say that about any other person, but to someone who is perfect and sinless. This echoes of Matthew chapter 3 at Jesus' baptism, verse 16. After being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That sounds just like Isaiah 42, 1, doesn't it? Well, Matthew 18, it says, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, and whom I am well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles." And that word justice could be translated judgment, and the word Gentiles could be translated nations. But anybody who's not a Jew is a Gentile. So anybody outside the Jewish nation is a Gentile. He shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. The Messiah came, listen to me, not just for the Jews. He came to offer the kingdom to the Jews, but he also came for all mankind. He came to die for the sins of the world. He would be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world and not just the Jews. Isaiah 42, 1 through 4 was a messianic prophecy that announced the arrival of the servant of the Lord for all mankind. And he alone would do the redemptive work of salvation for sinners. He alone, that Matthew's quoting here. Isaiah 42, 1 through 4 states that the Messiah will not initiate disputes. He will not seek self-promotion and applause. But he will deal gently with those who were bruised by their leaders. That's what he's saying there. Jesus had already invited those to come to him. He'd already invited them. He already said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light." He already called those who were weary and heavy laden. He already called those who were bruised and beaten, and about their light was about to go out. Notice verse 19. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. He would not be the one to initiate confrontation and useless argumentation. The Pharisees and religious leaders would dog his heels, and they would always be the one trying to trap him or accuse him. He wasn't the one to initiate the confrontation, useless argumentation. He would not try to draw attention to himself like the scribes and the Pharisees did. Whenever they gave alms, they had to blow a trumpet. "Hey, look at everybody, I'm giving money." Or if they're going to pray, they had to go out in the street and right in the middle of everybody, "Oh, start praying so everybody can see him praying." He wasn't like that. Verse 20. "In a battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory." The people in Israel were like battered reeds and smoldering wicks, broken and almost burned out by trying to keep the traditions and the rules of the religious elite. These are the people. Lots of times they would take a little reed and make a little flute out of it, the shepherds would, and if it broke, they would just throw it down and get another one. Or there would be a wick, and they would light it, and then the wick would burn down until it was almost burned out. And the prophecy is that Israel was like that. They were just like bruised reeds, just discarded. They were like wicks, their flame was about to go out, broken and almost burned out by trying to keep the tradition and rules of the religious leaders. And Jesus, seeing that, he said to them, and seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Matthew 9:36. He wouldn't break them any further than what they were already broken. He wouldn't discard them. He came to save them. He wouldn't put out the little bit of hope that they had left. He wouldn't put out a smoldering wick. He would be the one who would lead their judgment to victory. He came for the battered and the smoldering. He was going to lead their judgment to victory. Look at verse 21. "And in his name the Gentiles will hope." He would be the servant who would do the work of salvation so that the nations could hope in his name. In his name. And Matthew is telling us what his name is of Isaiah 42. Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah's Savior. He will bring hope to the hopeless. People will hope in his name. He will bring victory to the defeated. He will proclaim judgment to the nations. He is the beloved Son of God, chosen for the service of bringing salvation to sinners. That's what the Messiah was to do. That's why he came. He would set his face like a flint toward Calvary, and he would obey the Father's will in every point, all the way to Calvary, and become obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, Philippians 2:8 says. Let me conclude. Do you see yourself there in that messianic prophecy? Do you see what Jesus did and said for you? Everything he said and did was to bring about an imputed righteousness he could put to your account. Everything that he said and did was so that he could take his perfect, sinless, righteous life and impute it to your account. Everything he said and did was to bring about an imputed blood atonement to pay for your sins. He didn't come for himself, he came for us. Aware of his mission, focusing on those he came to save, he fulfilled prophecy, showing us once again that he is our Savior, as Matthew is showing us. Now, what are we going to do with the implications of this text? I've explained it as clear as I can. I brought out all the nuances I can. This is clearly the truth from God's word. What will you do with the implications of this text in your own life? I want you to know he is aware of your heart's condition. He's omniscient. He was aware of the Pharisees plotting to kill him. He's aware of everything. He's omniscient. He knows your heart's condition. You may not think he does, but he does. You may think you can hide it, but you cannot hide it. Will you follow him? Or will he withdraw from you? Will he stand in your presence and reason with you and show you who he is, only to the point you harden your heart and he just withdraws from you and leaves you in your sin? Will you be one of the many whom he touches with his healing mercy, body, soul, and spirit? Will you obey and only make him known as Scripture reveals him, and not proclaim a God of our own imagination and a Messiah of our own imagination and a Savior of our own imagination? Will we proclaim him as he's revealed in Scripture? And here he is revealed in Scripture. Will you have victory over sin? And will you hope in his name and have eternal life? His name is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. That's his name, as Matthew has shown us here. When the Messiah came, he changed everything. He changed everything. When the Lord Jesus Christ saves your soul, he changes everything. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. The Sabbath day that the Pharisees were so strung up on becomes a person to rest in and not a day. Jesus said, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus Christ is our rest. He is our Sabbath rest. It's not a day. It's a person. The remembrance of God's power to deliver from slavery, like the Jewish Passover, now becomes the Lord's table. He changed that one night. Since that one night, his followers, and many who were Jews, didn't observe the Passover. They observed the Lord's table. He changed everything. We remember the power of the blood to deliver us from our sins, nature's bondage, and judgment. Pictured as Israel was delivered from Egyptian bondage. Instead of God's people setting aside a Sabbath day to keep it holy, Christians gather on Sunday. And we gather on Sunday in commemoration and in remembrance of the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And every Sunday is a resurrection Sunday for the Christian. We come on Sunday because this is the day Jesus rose from the dead. That's why we come to church on Sundays. Jesus changed everything. He changed everything. Now let me bring this whole Sabbath thing to a conclusion for you. In Colossians 2, verse 6, it says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Done. Changed everything. No more eating pork is a big deal. You don't have to be kosher. You want to go eat a stack of ribs, go ahead. No one is to judge you in regard to your food that you eat. No more do you have to observe a Jewish festival or so-called holy days. No more does the moon in regards to the Passover and other religious observance become necessary. Gone. No more is a Sabbath day to be lorded over people like the scribes and Pharisees did. Those things, he said, were a mere shadow of what was to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. They all find their fulfillment in Christ. He is the subs and substance of all that we read in the Old Testament that pictured him. You have been made complete in him, it says in verse 10. Amen. So no more Sabbath day. You want to know why we don't keep the Sabbath? Because I just read it to you. Because he is our Sabbath. No more Sabbath crisis. The crisis was really with them, with the Pharisees, not with Jesus. Amen. Well, we'll pick up our verse-by-verse exposition next time we meet.